Exodus chapter 2, you see the picture on the screen, and today we're looking at the deliverer delivered. And really today is when we will first get into the birth of Moses and the influence of his background. Now, I began by introducing him a little bit last week. The life of Moses is one of the great studies in God's Word. And he was a giant for the Lord in his generation. He led Israel through 40 years from their deliverance from Egypt right through to the border of the Promised Land in Canaan. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. So he's a great man. He's an influential man. He's still revered by the Jewish people today. And the Bible calls him a great man. God gives him a great testimony. In fact, God says this in Numbers chapter 12. He says, "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house." Numbers 12, verse 7. "With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold." In other words, he says, this man Moses, God says, I talk to him face to face. He's a close friend of mine. And he I reveal dark things to. I make things clear to him. I reveal secrets to him and information to him and illumination to him that I don't to everybody else. He's a very special person. And yet in the same chapter, despite his success, Moses, and his greatness, he's a very meek man, a very humble man. In fact, in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "He was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." That's some testimony. Despite all the gifts and talents, and achievements, and position he had, the Bible says he's a very meek man. Not just a meek, he's the meekest man on the earth. Now, what does the word meek mean? Meek means a person who has themselves under control. A person who says, not my way, but God's way. Who doesn't insist in his rights over other people's. Who's a servant to others. That's a meek person. It's not a weak person. It takes strength to be a person like that. It takes more strength to be a meek person than a person who takes advantage of people, who crushes people. And Moses was somebody in his generation. We'll discover in this chapter, he was brought up in the house of Pharaoh for the first 40 years of his life. In the book of Acts, we're told he was learned and he was educated. And he was a man of great power, great strength, intellectually, militarily. He was a charismatic individual. And he grew up in the court of Pharaoh, who was the greatest leader in the world at that time as Pharaoh's adopted son. The Egyptians had the best education system in the world at that period of time in world history. It's said even by archaeologists that they invented the first battery, the Egyptians. Certainly, their engineers surpass our engineers because they built those great pyramids and we still don't know how they built them. They were a brilliant people. They were a mighty people. And Moses had a great mind. He was educated by all the Egyptians, the best teachers money could buy as the son of Pharaoh. He had wealth. He had charisma. He could talk the language of the palace. He could speak their tongue. He knew how to conduct himself as a statesman, as a military leader. And yet God used him to become the great deliverer of the Jewish people, the one who would write the first five books of the Bible. So he was educated. He was charismatic. He was a mighty man, courageous man. He was a man of great power and substance. And yet, despite all of his achievements, the Bible said he's the meekest man on the earth. Now, that's some individual, isn't it? This is someone whose life we should pay close attention to. This is someone we should learn from. Now, Moses didn't always live as a meek person. There were times in his life where he made mistakes, where he lost control. We'll see that. Someone said his life can be divided into three sections. He lived to 120. The first 40 years, he was the adopted son of Pharaoh. The next 40 years, he lived in the wilderness, taking care of a few sheep. We'll see that next week. And then the last 40 years, the last third of his life, he became the deliverer and the leader of the nation of Israel. Someone put it this way. God had to bring him through these stages in his life to make him the meekest man on the earth. And the first 40 years, God had to teach him that he was nobody because he thought he was somebody. And he spent the first 40 years thinking he was somebody, and then God sent him into the wilderness for 40 years to teach him he was a nobody. And then God sent him back to Egypt for the last 40 years of his life to show Moses that what God can do with somebody who realizes he's really a nobody. See what God does with him? First 40 years, Moses becomes proud. He starts to think he's somebody. God said to him, "You're not ready yet. Go you to the wilderness for 40 years. Take care of some sheep. And then you'll learn you are nobody without me." And at the end of that 40 years, when he was 80 years of age, God calls him at the burning bush when he's 80 and says, "Go back to Egypt now and deliver my people." And Moses says, "I can't go. I'm a nobody." And God says, "Now you're ready to go because you know I am everything and you are nothing." And God sent him back at 80 years of age for the next 40 years or the remaining 40 years of his life. The man who realized he's a nobody became somebody. Because God got the glory. God took control of his life. And you know, I say all of that to you just so that you understand this story in outline. But also so that you may understand your story. Because God may be doing that to you in your life. He may be bringing you through many dark and difficult moments to teach you you're really nobody. You're not strong. You're not wise. You're not powerful. Even the oxygen you breathe right now is a gift. We tend to forget that in the 21st century when we have money at the click of a phone, when we can buy things just by pressing a card against something. We tend to think we've got it all covered. We're in control. We're strong. And often God has to remove the crutches that we lean upon. And he'll do that in this story with Moses. So it's going to be a very interesting story and a very helpful story for you and I to study. Now, verse 1 begins with the family of Moses, his upbringing. And his beginnings are relatively insignificant. We have an expression in English. We say, "He came from nothing." You understand that expression? You say, "Someone comes from nothing." Funny, I heard a famous person the other day who came from a very poor home in Scotland. And they were so poor, there was two families lived in a tiny house with no toilet. They had a little outside toilet that they shared between all the other different houses, a little tenement house in Glasgow. And they were such a poor background that this man eventually became very famous in the UK and around the world. And one day he was talking to someone that he grew up with 70 years later. And the man said to him, "We came from nothing." He says, no, we didn't come from nothing. We came from something. came from something. We had a family. We had parents. We had an upbringing. It may not have been much, but it was something. And Moses came from something. No doubt Pharaoh looked upon his family as nothing, but you'll discover that this is no ordinary family. It looks ordinary from the outside. But this ordinary couple are going to bring up three children. One of them is going to become the most famous leader of the Jewish people in its history, Moses. Another son, Aaron, is going to be the first high priest of the nation. And the daughter, Miriam, is going to be a woman who leads the other women in the whole nation in worship. So this is going to be a very talented and influential family. But from the world's perspective, they look like nothing. They're just a slave home. There's a dad, there's a mom, there's an older sister, Miriam, an older brother called Aaron. And Pharaoh has given an order at the end of chapter 1 that every boy born now in the nation, every male child, throw him into the Nile and drown him. And this couple who have heard the king's command suddenly discover the wife is pregnant again. The Bible doesn't tell us how they reacted when they discovered she's expecting. Did she say, "I hope it's a daughter, or not a boy"? But this couple, verse 2 says they conceived, the woman conceived, and here's the amazing thing. She gave birth to a son, a boy. Now the king had said, every boy, throw him into the river Nile, drown him, kill him. And this couple, we're told, when this boy was born, they knew what the king said. But they decided, it's better to obey God than the king. And we're told when she saw him, verse 2, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Now the word goodly has the idea of attractive, fair to look upon. If you turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews gives us another insight into how this couple saw this little boy. Because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 says this. We've got it on the screen. Let's read it together. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now, notice in Hebrews we're told it wasn't just his mother, but also his father, his parents, Amram and Jochebed. His father was called Amram, his mother was called Jochebed. When they saw this boy, they discerned there's something special about this boy. This word, a proper child, means they saw something significant in him. Maybe as they saw him, they prayed, "Lord, use this boy. We're dedicating this boy to you." He's not just physically attractive, but there's something in them that stirred when they saw this boy for the first time. And the Bible says they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Even though they were a poor family, even though they were slaves, even though they had no money to hire a lawyer, they had no money to take this boy and hide him in another country, send him away, they decided, as a couple, that we are not afraid of this king because we serve the King of Kings. And they said, we're going to hide him. And we're going to keep him. He is God's gift to us and to our family and ultimately to our nation. And they knew that the king had said, kill all the boys. And they knew that if they didn't obey the king, the chances are they could lose their lives. Maybe many of their neighbors did just that, give their sons away to be killed. But Amram and Jochebed, they said, no, this is God's child. This is God's gift. This child is the heritage of the Lord. In fact, in Psalm 127, verse 3, notice what it says. And every parent, I know many here have children in this country, some have children in other countries. Well, notice what God says about children. It says, lo, the word lo has the idea, listen. Children are an heritage of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is his blessing. Children are not a nuisance. They can be at times, but they're not to be seen that way. Children are always to be seen, not as your pension, not as an investment, but as God's gift to you. And any child you have, whether it's one, two, three, four, they are God's blessing. And you should receive that blessing and thank God for that blessing. And seek for that blessing to really be a blessing, to teach that child, to bring up that child in the fear of God. And Moses' parents, they knew what the king said. They weren't stupid. They knew the king's commandment, destroy this boy. But they determined in their hearts that they would do everything they could to preserve his life, no matter what the consequences. You notice back in Exodus 2, it doesn't say that they decided to hide him thinking that they wouldn't get caught. It doesn't say that they were certain. They just were going to do the right thing no matter if they were caught, no matter what the circumstances. And they took him and hid him for 3 months. Now, those of you who have had small children in the home, especially newborn infants, one of the things you know is they make a lot of what? Noise. Children are basically selfish, aren't they? They take, and they demand now. They don't say, well, give me lunch in an hour's time. It's okay, you rest there. What does the child do? It opens its mouth and says, I want food now. I want rest now. And they let you know in no uncertain terms. I remember one of my children was born. I thought they were very quiet for the first few hours. I said to my wife, this child is very quiet. Hardly cries. 24 hours later, I had a different opinion. And the opinion didn't change for many, many months. And this was hard for Moses and Moses' parents, wasn't it? It took courage. They must have been on edge every day, every hour. Every time someone passed their little house, they must have wondered, is this the time we're going to be caught? Will one of our neighbors betray us? Will Pharaoh have spies? You can imagine the tension. But yet this husband and wife, they must have talked about it. They must have prayed together. They must have said to each other, listen, we're going to do the right thing. We're going to obey God rather than men. We're told after the 3 months were up, the child could be hid no longer. We don't know why. Maybe he was too loud by that point. Maybe some of the neighbors started asking questions. Maybe Pharaoh had some spies that were starting to get closer to the truth. And they knew that they couldn't keep this boy in their house anymore. And you know, I like what she does, verse 3. She's a very clever woman, creative woman. This woman, Jochebed. It says, when she could not longer hide him, She took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it or covered it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit or to know what would be done to him. So here's what she did. She said, we can't keep him at home anymore. We're certainly not going to give him to Pharaoh to kill. He's our boy. He's God's gift. So what's the only option open to us? To put him in a place that he can be hidden from the public. And the only place that she could think of was by the River Nile. Now, she couldn't just throw the boy in the Nile, or he would drown. So she made him a little ark, a waterproof ark, using the materials she had, all the materials she had. Now, I wonder, where did she learn these skills? Maybe she learned them working as a slave for Pharaoh. How to mix the slime and the pitch, the waterproof covering, and to cover, weave this basket, then cover it with this waterproof covering, dry it out. Sometimes I wonder, did she remember the story of Noah and the ark? Do you remember Noah and the ark? And God called, got Noah to cover the ark in this waterproof covering. I wonder, did that story get into her mind? And how God preserved Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives for a year and 10 days in the ark. She think to herself, well, let's just imitate what God did and put him in this little ark. And by faith, we have to leave him there. Now, she's not stupid, because she puts him in the Nile, and she knows that that's a dangerous place. There's crocodiles there. There's hippopotamuses, no doubt, there. There's Egyptians that go there. So she tells his sister to stand and watch as guard this boy. So what's she doing in a nutshell? Jochebed is doing everything she can, humanly speaking, to preserve the life of her son. She's using every resource, every little ingenuity that she has, talent that she has, to preserve this boy's life. But ultimately, she's still got to trust God, doesn't she? And you know, that's kind of the way you and I are called to bring up our families. We're called to do everything we can with the talents that God has given us. But at the end of the day, we still got to trust God to do his part. Got to leave it. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, it says, by faith. This was not an act of just courage. There are plenty of non-Christians who will do anything to preserve the lives of their children, to help their children. But this is a special relationship between Moses' parents and him, because they're doing this by faith in God, in God's promises. And they hide this boy because they have faith in God, because they believe God's word, because they believe this boy is the heritage of the Lord, because they believe this boy is special to God. He's not just their son, he's God's child. And they put him now at the riverside, and they trust God to take care of him. Now, let's just pause for a second. If this couple hadn't have trusted God, Moses would have been lost. And the greatest leader of the nation of Israel would have been lost. Now, they don't know this. They don't know all the history. We know the history from our perspective. We live thousands of years later. But the fact is, they just trusted God. They didn't know the outcome. They didn't know the future. They did what they could in the moment. But what a blessing is going to result in not just their lives, but Moses' life. And thousands of people, millions of people are going to be blessed because of the choice one couple made. A poor couple. An insignificant couple. A couple with no resources. But they had one thing, and only one thing. They had faith that God could use their son. Now, God has given many of you children. Some of you even have grandchildren. Every child that he has given, you don't know what God can do with that life. You have no idea. You don't know what that child will be 5 years, 10 years, 20 years from now. But mark this down. Every child is God's gift. Every child is God's blessing to you. And take that child and say, Lord, I receive this gift. And I'm going to do everything I can to preserve this, to protect this child from the evil around. And I'm going to believe by faith that you can use this child's life for the glory of God. And who knows what God can do through that one child? Who knows? Now, something else suddenly occurs about the choices this couple have made. Now, by the way, I said this last week. Every choice has a consequence, doesn't it? Every choice has a consequence. And all through life we're making choices. This couple made the right choices. Many couples make the wrong choice. But not this couple. And we're told in verse 5, and the daughter of Pharaoh, of all the people that should come to the river that day, of all the millions of people in Egypt, it's Pharaoh's daughter. Do you think that's a coincidence? And not only is it this lady coming down to the river to wash, but she goes to the exact place where Moses is. Do you think that's a coincidence? Now, if you know your geography, you'll know that the Nile River runs through this delta. It's a huge river. And it's a huge place. And if you were at one part of the Nile River, you could never see anybody at the other part. It's just a vast, vast river. It's the largest river in Africa, I believe it is. And yet she chooses to go to the exact spot in the river where this little tiny baby is. Not only does she go at the right place at the right time, but we're told she spots the ark hiding in the bulrushes, in the flags. These are long sticks, you know, like plant leaves sticking up out of the water. Now, Moses' mother has done everything to disguise him, camouflage him from people seeing the ark. And yet Pharaoh's daughter sees the ark. And not only sees the ark, we're told, she sent her maid to fetch it. She decides she wants to see what's inside it. Now, please, as you read this, see all these steps. The ark, she goes, the right person, Pharaoh's daughter, goes to the exact right place. She spots the ark there. She decides to send her maid to go and open, bring the ark to her. But then something else, verse 6. When she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. The baby starts crying. Now, normally when that happens, most people are not attracted to babies, are they? What happens when a baby smiles at you, you go, ah, so cute. But when it cries, you normally go, oh, push it back in. But this time, when she sees this baby crying, the Bible says she had compassion on him. She was attracted to this baby. And we're told, she said in verse 6, this is one of the Hebrew child. This is a foreign child. This is the one that Pharaoh has said to kill. So here's these amazing coincidences, the world would say. Good luck. Bit of good luck here for Moses. If you're a Christian, you know this. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as a coincidence. There are only incidences in the work of God in this world. The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Steps and the stops. God is in control here. And he brings this woman at the right place, at the right time, to see the right baby. Now, secular history tells us that Pharaoh's daughter had no children of her own. She was Pharaoh's favorite daughter. And when she sees this boy, her heart is touched. That's an amazing intervention by God. Only God could do that. Touch the heart of this proud, wealthy, spoiled princess to love a Hebrew boy, a slave child, a foreigner, her father's enemy. And yet God does it. And then even more remarkable, she says in verse 7, "Then said his sister," this is Miriam, because remember, Miriam is watching this. She's the spy that Moses' mother has said, "Now you watch out for your brother." And she comes, and she says to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" The last person on earth to save the life of Moses would be the daughter of Pharaoh. And Miriam here, she's a quick thinker. I reckon Miriam was probably top of her class in school. She's a smart kid, isn't she? Because immediately she comes straight in. Remember, she's a slave kid. This is the princess. And yet she has the brains and the quick thinking and the self-confidence to say to the Pharaoh's daughter, "Would you like a nurse to take care of this boy for you?" Thinking as she asks the question, "My mom will be the nurse." Pretty smart kid, isn't she? Now, she hadn't prepared this because they didn't know that day when she was standing there that Pharaoh's daughter would come and discover Moses. But as soon as Pharaoh's daughter discovers and she sees the reaction of Pharaoh's daughter, immediately Miriam jumps in and says, "Would you like a nurse for this boy?" And she even says in verse 7, notice the language, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse," and notice how she phrases it, "of the Hebrew women." Ah, you know who she's thinking about, which one she has in mind. And she directs very cleverly Pharaoh's daughter to provide the answer that she wants her to provide. She's trying to get her to say yes. She says, "I'll do it for you. I'll find the woman for you. I'll go and bring her to you. And that woman will just nurse the child. She won't take the child off you. She'll just be your nurse so that she'll do all the dirty work in bringing up this boy for you." Oh, she's a clever young girl, isn't she? She thought this through. She didn't come in and say, "This is my mother's son. Don't touch him." I think most of us would have done that. But Miriam's wise, wise beyond her years. And the way she says it, God gives her grace. Because it touches the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, verse 8, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. Now, this must have been a very tense encounter for Moses' mother, Jochebed. Because as she goes down to the river, she knows her son has been discovered by, of all people, the daughter of Pharaoh, who wants to kill all the male children. She knows that Pharaoh's daughter knows that this is a Hebrew boy, a Jewish boy, one of those that's under the death sentence. And she also knows that she has to be careful, because if she says too much and Pharaoh's daughter realizes that she's the real mother, she may cut her off, take the child away to the palace. She may even kill her to get rid of any threat as a rival to be the mother of Moses. So she has to handle this very delicately. And I'm sure Jochebed, as she made her way from her little house down to the riverside with Miriam, she must have been praying, Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, help me. Give me grace. And we can almost feel the tension. In verse 9, she doesn't speak, but Pharaoh's daughter speaks. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. The child grew. She brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, she said, because I drew him out of the water. Now, here's the amazing thing here. And this shows you the truth of this principle. If you do the right thing and trust God, God has a way of turning things all around. Now just think of the circumstances. Moses' mother, she disobeyed the king to save the life of her son. She hid her son at the river Nile, the very place that Pharaoh said to destroy every boy, throw them in the river. She hid her son there. And God sent Pharaoh's daughter, the daughter of the man who wanted to kill her son. And God used the daughter of Pharaoh to save her son. See the finger? Only God could do this. But it gets better. Because God not only uses Pharaoh's daughter to save the son, but now Moses' mother gets to bring him up in safety with the protection of Pharaoh himself around her home. And she gets paid for doing it by Pharaoh. And then later on, her son gets the best education money could buy for free in Pharaoh's house. Only God could do that. Only God could arrange that. But it shows us truth to you and I. If you do the right thing and leave God to take care of the circumstances, God will take care of the circumstances. Moses' mother never dreamed, I'm sure, that day that her son would ever grow up as the adopted son of Pharaoh. She probably hoped that if things went well, she could hide him long enough to preserve his life, and then he could become a slave like all the rest of the Israelite men. That's the best that maybe she could hope for this boy. Instead, God is going to give her son the best education, the best upbringing money can buy. And the Bible says he became learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptian. Moses had the capacity. You see, it's not enough to have the best education. You have to have a good mind to understand the best education. And God gave this boy a brilliant mind. And he absorbed that education. And she didn't know, by saving the life of her boy that day, that she was saving the life of the man who would deliver the whole nation of Israel from Pharaoh. Isn't that ironic? Only God could do that. And Pharaoh paid for it. And Pharaoh's family was the instrument to save the man who would deliver the nation from him. Oh, only God could do such a thing. God took a little ark and a little girl and a little woman and a little man. And through those four things, he will destroy the power of the great Pharaoh of Egypt. Wow. Maybe you're here today, and you look at yourself, and you say, I'm nobody. I come from nothing. I come from nowhere. I don't have any resources. Well, I can tell you, you have more resources than Jochebed had. You have more opportunities than Jochebed had. There was no school for her son. There was no university for him. There was nothing but slavery. And yet she took this boy and she gave him back to the Lord. And she said, Lord, you give him to me, now I'm giving him to you. And I want you to take care of him. I'll do what I can with the meager resources, the very few resources that God has given me. And I'm going to use them to protect and preserve this boy. And I'm trusting by faith that you're going to use his life. And how God honored her faith in a most incredible way. But that's not all. Verse 10 says, and the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Now, between Pharaoh's daughter discovering this boy in the Nile and this boy coming into her palace to be her son, Jochebed had a tiny window with this little boy Moses. A tiny window to teach him God's word. A tiny window to tell him about Jehovah, who's the one true God. A tiny window to tell him, you're not an Egyptian, Moses, you're a Hebrew boy. You're one of us, you're one of God's children. And you've got to follow that faith that your parents have, that your grandparents have. And here's the amazing thing. We're told, and we'll see it next week, whatever seeds she sowed into the heart and mind of this little boy, when he came of age, when he became a man, he was offered the choice. Do you want the riches of Egypt, the wealth and power of Egypt, and the religion of Egypt? Or do you want poverty and the faith of your parents? And do you know what choice he made? He turned his back on Egypt. And he says, I'll take the Lord. That's my choice. I'll turn my back on the wealth and the power and the position as the adopted son of Pharaoh, and says, I want to be with God's people. Now, how did he learn that truth? Because Jochebed sowed it into him. Those few years she had with him. Now, let me say this. There's an old saying. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. You heard that expression? The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. The greatest influence on a child is not the church. Sometimes we get parents who come here and their children are out of control, and they almost as if they come through the door and say, now sort him out. Sort her out. If that's the attitude, it's too late. Way too late. The chief custodians of a child, the chief guardians, the chief instructors of a child is the parent. It's the parent. The Bible doesn't say church train up a child. It says parents train up your child. The church has a role, yes. We get the children here for an hour on a Sunday afternoon. You have them in your home for 24 hours, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. The chief influence is the parent. That's your role. And Moses' mother, whatever she said to him, whatever she prayed with him, however she taught him, she really taught him well. She poured herself into this boy. Because when he got to Pharaoh's palace and he saw the gold and the silver and was educated in all their wisdom, he wasn't fooled by it. He still wanted the real God. Still wanted the faith of his parents. Even though the Egyptian said, well, do you really want to be a slave? Do you want to be like them? Look at them. They're nothing. Their religion is primitive. Look at our religion with all its idols and all its wealth and its gold and its silver and its great temples and pyramids. Why don't you want to be like us? Somehow Moses' mother got through to him by the grace of God. You serve someone greater than Pharaoh. You belong to a faith that's far greater than anything Egypt can offer. Pharaohs come and pharaohs go, but the God we serve is from everlasting to everlasting. Now, God's going to honor and use the faith of this couple. And the very waters of the Nile that Pharaoh thought would destroy the Jewish people by killing all the sons became the very waters that was the means of preserving Moses' life. The one who would deliver Israel from the Egyptians. Oh, there's a wonderful irony there. And here's the final thing. It says in verse 10, she called his name what?
Moses.
And the word Moses means taken up. Drawn out of something. And why does she call him drawn up? She says, because I drew him out of the water. The very water that Pharaoh said to kill all the Jewish boys. She calls her son Moses. And every day he walks around in Pharaoh's house. What's your name? Moses. Why are you called Moses? Because I was taken up out of the river Nile. The river that you said to drown me in. God used to preserve me. Oh, you see? Who's bigger, God or Pharaoh? Who's wiser, God or Pharaoh? Well, Pharaoh's going to learn this lesson. And every day Moses struts around his house, it's a testimony that God is wiser than Pharaoh. I remember when I grew up as a boy, there was a family lived up the road where we lived, and they had 8 children. And the father, they belonged to what's called the Christian Brethren. Middle hall. And the 8th son was born in the hospital. And the father, he was having a bath at the time. And the mother called him on the phone to say the 8th son was born. So the mother said to him, what are we going to call the son? He says, we better call him Moses because I was getting up out of the water in the bath when he was born. And they did. So they kept to this story. But that's not part of the sermon. Just came to me there. And that little boy actually went to school. And everybody said, well, the only boy in the whole school called Moses. And he has a very unique story about why he's called Moses. Let me wrap this up. Jochebed, the mother of Moses, Amram, his father, they learned a lesson that day that you and I have to learn. And here's the lesson. We have a God who can be trusted. Can be trusted. That's what they learned. Now, it wasn't easy for them to hide that boy. It wasn't easy for them to put him in a little ark and put him in the river. It was even harder, I believe, for Moses' mother to give him to Pharaoh's daughter when he grew up. And knowing that he's going to be influenced by her and the wealth there and the splendor and the education and the religion and the morality there. He's going to be impacted in many different ways. It must have been very hard for her to hand that boy over. But she did because she believed that she had a God who could and can be trusted. And you know, it's a big mistake to think that God will shield you from difficulties in life. He won't. It's a big mistake to think that God will keep you from difficult choices in life. He won't. He will bring difficult choices. But even though sometimes you may be perplexed and puzzled by what God is doing, you have to learn to do the right thing and just trust Him. Just trust Him. Some of you here have children in another country. How can you influence them Well, you can't change the circumstances. They're there and you're here. Nothing will change that at this moment in time. But you can bring them to God every day in prayer. You can write to them. You can call them. You can seek to influence them whatever way you can. Don't despair. Don't just say, well, they're there, just let them go. Whatever way they turn up, they turn up. No. Take them to your heart like Moses' mother did. She had to leave her son in the house of Pharaoh. She wouldn't see him again probably for years. But she did it by faith, trusting that God would take care of him. And you know, when you and I are confused, remember, God is not confused. Not confused. Someone once said, when hard times come, when difficult choices come, we have a choice to make. We can suffer without God, or we can suffer with God. That's the choice. All of us are going to suffer. All of us are going to have difficult choices, Christian, non-Christian. You either choose to suffer with God or without God. You either choose to say, God, I don't know why I'm in this place. I don't know why I'm in this country even, and why my children are in another place, but I've got to trust that you know better. You have put me here. And now I'm handing this child over to you to take care of. Many years ago, at the end, middle of the 19th century, children in England who had no parents, or the parents were too poor, were just thrown out onto the street, left to beg for food. There was poor houses that sometimes gathered a few of them up, but in the poor house, they would feed them and then they would sell them into almost slavery, working for businesses where they would be paid nothing and they would have to work for almost nothing to eat for years and years and years. They wouldn't be educated. They wouldn't be cared for. And in the middle of the 19th century, what's called the Victorian period, there was a famous preacher in England called Charles Spurgeon. Some of you have heard of him. His church is still there today, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Spurgeon had 6,000 people coming to his church every Sunday. He was a wealthy man. He wrote books, and all over the world, people bought his books. Every Monday, his sermons would be sent out to all the different newspapers in South Africa and Australia and New Zealand and Canada and America. And people would read his sermons, and the newspapers would print his sermons. He was wealthy, and he was famous in his time. But Spurgeon, as he would go across London on his horse and his carriage to go to church every week, he would see these children. And his heart was moved to help them. And he began to gather up all his resources and buy houses to build an orphanage to take care of them. But this orphanage was going to be different from the traditional poor houses, because he was not just going to feed them, he was going to educate them. And he looked around England for a man to help him. And he found a very godly man called Vernon Charlesworth, strange name, who was a father of 9 children of his own. And he asked this man, will you come and become the principal of the orphanage and run this orphanage and teach these children the word of God? Vernon Charlesworth said yes. And he became the principal of the orphanage, Spurgeon's orphanage, as they became known as. And all these hundreds of children were paid for directly by C.H. Spurgeon. He paid for their education, he paid for their food, he paid for their clothes. And when they reached a certain age, they went off to work in the workforce. He did this all out of his own pocket. Vernon Charlesworth, as you can imagine, had a very difficult job. These children, many of them had been abused, had no love, no care, And he had to teach them that God cares for them. That God can take care of you. That God can be the one who will protect you and preserve you and provide for you. And he read in the Word of God, in Isaiah 32, verse 2, where it says that our God is a great rock that can hide you in a weary land. And in Psalm 17, it says, well, you see it there on the screen, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. When you're in a hot country, and the sun's beating down on you, or the wind's blowing, or the rain's blowing, he said, a great rock can shelter you in the storms of life. And Vernon Charlesworth thought of that, and he said to himself, God can take care of all of my orphans. God can protect them. God can be that great rock that shelters them from the storms of life. And he sat down one day and he wrote these words, the Lord is our rock. In him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. That hymn, or that poem, became a hymn. And we're going to sing it in a moment. It was written by the man who had to teach hundreds of forgotten, abused, neglected children that God can take care of them. God can be your shelter. Now notice the words again. The Lord's our rock, not the church, not yourself, not your money, not your resources, only God. You see, sometimes we can take care of the little things in our lives, can't we? And we think because we can take care of a few of the little problems, we can take care of the big problems. No, we can't. And you'll discover in life there are many great problems you can't handle. No matter how wealthy you are, educated you are, physically strong you may be, there'll come moments in your life where God will just shake you. And he'll remind you, you're not strong, you're weak. And you'll have to turn to the Lord. You have to come to him and learn that he is our rock in the real storms of life. When you're lying on your deathbed, how much money can help you out? 5 million? 10 million? 100 million? When you're lying on your deathbed, how many doctors can help you? 5 doctors? 100 doctors? Bring all the NUH in. Can they help you? When you're lying on your deathbed, will your position and your career achievements, how can they help you? They can't, can they? Only God can be your rock in the storms of life. Someone once said, every Christian is either in the middle of a storm or coming out of a storm or about to go into a storm. That's kind of life for us, isn't it? It has lots of problems, lots of difficulties, lots of things that rock our lives. And there's only one person that you can trust to be your rock in the storm of life. The Lord's our rock. In him we hide. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this story of Amram and Jochebed, this couple who had this little boy called Moses, and how they loved this child, and how they loved God and feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And by faith they said, we are going to do the right thing, no matter what the consequences. They took this son, and they hid him. And they hid him by faith, trusting God to preserve him. We thank thee that you honored their faith, and this boy not only was preserved, but he grew up to become one of the great men of Scripture. We thank thee that Amram and Jochebed discovered that day that God can be trusted. He's our rock in the storms of life. We pray for all who are here this morning. You know the problems, you know the fears, you know the anxieties that they may have. Some are separated from their children by hundreds and hundreds of miles. Give them the faith to know that God can take care of these boys and these girls. Help them to do their part, to sow the seeds of truth in their hearts and minds every opportunity they have. We thank thee for giving us children. We thank thee for the heritage of the Lord that they are. Help us to value them the way God values them. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.